It is our custom to start each class now with answering a tricky question from Ezekiel's temple, or that has been asked upon Ezekiel's temple. And in the last class, we looked at one objection and we answered that, and tonight we would answer the objection which is sometimes raised, that John didn't actually see any temple in his vision of the New Jerusalem. And this, of course, this idea is taken from Revelation 21 and verse 22, which we'll have a look at. And on the basis of this verse in the Apocalypse, this objection is sometimes raised. And we read there, the words of the Apostle John from the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 21 verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Now some, when they read this verse, get the idea in their mind that because it's referring to the future, and it says there will be no temple, that there will not be a temple. And so it behoves us to answer the question. Now we would say right from the outset that the book of Revelation is not referring to literal temples at all in any case. For example, in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, it says it's a book of sign and symbol. So therefore, if it's a book of sign and symbol, this temple here is a symbol. So it's not a literal temple anyway. Now, this temple of the book of Revelation then, if it is a symbol, what is it a symbol of? Well, this temple here in the book of Revelation is a symbol of the bride of Christ. All those followers of Christ from the time of Adam who are immortalized and with the Lord Jesus Christ rule in the kingdom of God upon the earth as immortals, all those who are saved out of mankind are the bride of Christ. And that is what this temple is a symbol of. For example, if we have a look in verse 9 of chapter 21, we can see a reference to this bride. Revelation 21 and 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So in the context of the bride, the Lamb's wife, we read about this temple a few verses later. And that's what the temple is a symbol of, the bride of Christ. And it is a way that God has used to depict the followers of Christ when they put on immortality. Not only this, but the book of Revelation elsewhere in its pages says that there is a temple. For example, in Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 to 2, it tells us there that there is a temple. We need not look it up at the moment, but it mentions a temple there. So therefore, it can't be speaking about literal temples, because one part of the Revelation says there is a temple, and another part says there's no temple, and so there's a contradiction. But if we understand it as being symbols of something else, then there is no contradiction. Now here in Revelation 21 and verse 22, when it says there's no temple, it's actually saying that there's no most holy. In the tabernacle, you remember, there was the outer court, then the holy place, and then we came right through to the most holy. Now what it's telling us here is that in the age to come, there will be no most holy. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the most holy. What it's telling us is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth and he gives immortality to all his followers, they don't need a temple because they are without sin. They are immortal like the angels, and they cannot sin anymore. So they no longer have a need for a temple. They no longer have a need for a most holy, because they themselves are then most holy. Why would they possibly need a temple when they are already immortal? So that is why it is telling us this in this place. Now, looking then at this chapter 21 as a whole, we have the holy city, which is Jerusalem, in verse 2. We read verse 2 there, and we find, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." Now, it's not a real city that's really coming down out of the sky. Remember, it's a book of symbols. What is it a symbol of? We're told in the next phrase that this is prepared like a bride that is adorned for her husband. So this city that he saw coming down out of the sky, which didn't really exist as a symbol, was like a bride. And again, it represents the bride of Christ, which are all the followers of Christ. We are dealing with symbols here because there is no real bride of Christ anyway. None of us will be literally joined to Christ in marriage. Even the bride is only a symbol of the fact that we will be with Christ on the earth. So we're dealing with a book of symbols, and when it says there's no temple there, it's not talking about a literal temple. It's talking about the fact that in the bride, when she's on the earth, the bride of Christ, there is no need for any temple for those immortals. Now, how do we know they're immortal? I'm going to leave this chapter now and get on to the temple study, but before I do, how do we know that these people are immortal? Look at verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, only immortals don't cry. We all cry from time to time. Only immortals don't. There shall be no more death. They must be immortal, no death. There shall be no more sorrow. We all have sorrow. There's no more crying. As we said, we continue to cry. Neither shall there be any more pain. They must be immortal because all people like us have pain. For the former things are passed away. So the bride of Christ has no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying. All those things are gone, no pain. They're immortal. They're the bride of Christ. And this temple is a symbol of that. And that's what John is talking about. So those people who read that verse and say there's not going to be a temple on the earth misunderstand the whole book. It's a book of symbols in the book of Revelation. But we are finding out about this temple from the book of Ezekiel, which is not symbols, but it's a real building that you could measure and construct upon the face of the earth. So much for that objection. Now, tonight's class really is inspired by a question that came to me, or the class is not inspired by it, but the subject we gave for tonight's class, the title is inspired by our brethren and sisters down at Maui. Down at Maui, they are listening to these tapes that we are making, and a question arose from the ecclesia down there concerning Psalm 15. Let's have a look in Psalm 15 and verse 1. And this is what inspired the title of tonight's talk. And it just so happens that we are at this stage of the temple study looking at various features of the kingdom and the people that will be in the kingdom and in the temple. Psalm 15 and 1 we read, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now the question was raised, the word abide there, you may notice in the margin of your Bible, is sojourn. So the question is being asked by the psalmist, who's going to sojourn like a guest in a motel? An overnight guest in a motel. Not permanently, but who's going to drop in for a quick sojourn in the temple of the age to come? But then, here's the apparent conflict. In the last part of the verse, who shall dwell in the holy hill? And that means to live there. So the psalmist is saying, who's going to pop in like a motel, as it were, into the temple? And who's going to dwell there? And the brethren asked the question down there, and so if they happen to be listening to this tape, when they come to that, it may be hopefully answered for them. Now, the word dwell in Psalm 15:1 is the Hebrew word shakan. And immediately to a Bible scholar, the word shakan takes our minds to the tabernacle back in Genesis. Turn back with me in Genesis, if you would, in Genesis chapter 3. And we shall find that we'll have a clue here to expound this psalm by going right back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where we find there was a certain dwelling or shakan outside the Garden of Eden. And we find there in Genesis 3 and verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So man and woman had been driven out of the paradise through sin, and he placed there cherubim. And the word placed is shakan, to dwell. And it means to dwell in a tabernacle. And we believe that the cherubim, which were angelic creatures, were dwelling in a tabernacle outside the Garden of Eden, or at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And it's the Hebrew word shakan. Now, isn't that interesting then in the light of Psalm 15 and 1? Because the saints, the immortal followers of Christ, will also dwell in the temple. Shakan. And are they not the cherubim? Have we not in previous classes shown how that the brethren of Christ are the cherubim? And here we have in Genesis, the cherubim tabernacling in a place of worship at the Garden of Eden. And in the age to come, the cherubim, the saints, are going to dwell in Ezekiel's temple on a permanent basis. And so that's what it's saying in Psalm 15:1. It's saying, who's going to dwell there as cherubim on a permanent basis? And who's going to sojourn there like stopovers on an overnight stop in a motel? Because it will have both. Ezekiel's temple will have both. It will have those that drop in and those that dwell there. And this beauty of exposition comes out from Psalm 15. Now back to Psalm 15, we've looked at the dwelling in Genesis, Shekinah, to dwell in a tabernacle. What about the word abide? Who shall abide? In the margin, it says sojourn. Now that's the Hebrew word gur, and it means to lodge as a guest. Now if you look that up in a Bible dictionary, you will find that's what it means. That word abide in the first line of Psalm 15 means to dwell as a guest, to lodge, as it were, as a temporary guest. And we won't look this up, but in Genesis 12 and verse 10, we read that Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. And it's the same word as in this psalm, abide. And we know that Abraham didn't live in Egypt. Abraham did not belong in Egypt. Abraham simply stopped over in Egypt, and then he came back again. And it's the same word, which proves our exposition here in Psalm 15. Now, we still haven't answered the question, though. The brethren down there in Moe wanted to know who will sojourn as an overnight guest, like a motel dweller, in the temple of the age to come. And the answer to that question is given in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, where all those people that survive the battle of Armageddon shall go up to the temple to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In Zechariah 14 verse 16. So there are the sojourners that we have. In Zechariah 14 and 16, I'll read it to you. It's well known to us, but there may be some present who are not familiar with this verse. And in this book of Zechariah, on the 14th chapter, it has quite a bit to do with the Battle of Armageddon and what will come after the Battle of Armageddon. And one of the marvelous things, I'll say this while you're looking up the quotes, one of the marvelous things that's going to happen to the world after the Battle of Armageddon, we read in this verse. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, and we know from other parts of the Bible they came up in battle, even those survivors shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles at the same time as the immortal saints will be tabernacling on a permanent basis in the temple. So, the word sojourn, back in Psalm 15, this word abide or sojourn, if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, it also implies the idea of being dependent. This is the beauty of the Hebrew language. Not only does it tell us that it's an overnight guest like a motel, but also a dependent overnight guest. Now, it has the idea of a youngster which cannot leave the breasts of its mother. If you can imagine a cow, and it is suckling a calf, and that calf is not yet of a sufficient age to leave the breasts of its mother, of the mother cow. That is the meaning of the Hebrew here, that it is a sojourner in the sense of being dependent upon the mother. Now, that's exactly what the nations will be when they go up to the temple. Because they will be young in the truth. They will be new in the truth, and they will still need the milk of the truth, and when they go up from year to year to Zion, they will be like young children suckling in the mother, which Jerusalem, of course, is the mother of us all. And so this is a further meaning that comes out from this word abide. So there's a beauty and depth of meaning in Psalm 15:1 in that first verse, and there is no contradiction, but it is quite harmonious when we look at it. Now, in the last class, you'll remember, we were looking, could we have a look at plate 14, please, Rob? And I'll just remind you of what we looked at in the last class. And where we pick up the exact same theme in this class. In the last class, we were looking at the land, and we saw how that Jerusalem, which is here, is in the middle of a holy oblation. that the God of heaven will set aside an area of 56 miles by 56 miles by 56 miles by 56 miles. An enormous area of land is going to be set aside for holy purposes in the age to come. Right in the middle of that square, or in the middle portion of it, will be the new temple. An enormous temple of a mile square in itself. The biggest building that's ever been built upon the face of the earth. And this great building will be frequented by all the peoples from all the world as they go up month after month, year after year, throughout the 1,000 years reign of Christ. Now, this whole square will be holy. The top portion, the green portion, will be given to those immortals that will dwell in houses and palaces there, whom Christ wishes to honor. The pink section will be given to the Levite priest, the mortal priest of Israel in those days, who will look after the sacrifices. And the dark green portion at the bottom will have the city where the people will go and live for perhaps a month while they make visits to the temple to worship. Either side of the city is land which will grow food, and this food will be provided for the people in the city as they sojourn there. Now, in the last class, we were having a look at what happened here at Bethel, and we saw things that related to Jacob and his vision of the ladder at Bethel, and we saw that in the age to come, Jacob will probably have a palace at Bethel where he saw those immortals in his life in the past. In which case he will be dwelling on the left-hand side of Christ, the eastern side being the front. Tonight we want to have a look at what happens on Christ's right hand. In the days of his flesh, they said to Jesus, "In thy kingdom, Lord, grant unto us that we may sit on thy left and on thy right when thy kingdom comes to pass." And Jesus said, "But it's not for me to give you this. It's in the hand of the Father to give this." And we'll look at this quote in a little while. But who will sit on the right-hand side of Christ? We would suggest that possibly Abraham will. And we'll have a look at the evidence for that now. So here is the temple. It always faces east. So on the right-hand side is the area of Hebron and Rimmon, which have to do with the life of Abraham. Right, we'll have the lights on again and have a look at this. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 13 for our starting point to see what happened to Abraham at Hebron, that we might gain an inkling of what will happen to Abraham quite possibly in the future at Hebron. In Genesis 13 verse 5 we read, "And Lot also," that was Abraham's nephew, "had flocks which went with Abram, and had flocks and herds and tents." Now in the third verse, "He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai." Hai. Now Bethel is the house of God, and that's where Jacob saw so many angels, and we saw that in the last class, that the myriads of angels that he saw there. But the point is, Abraham and Lot were living at Bethel in the beginning of our story tonight. And that was north, as we saw, of Hebron. Well, the next thing that happened in the story is that Abraham and Lot leave Bethel and start to travel with their herds and all their relatives and all their servants, a great company of them. These two families begin to travel south. And in Genesis 13 and verse 10, we find they part company, because Lot decides to go down to Sodom, which was well watered down there in the east. In verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." Now here we are here on this chart. We have started at Bethel in the north, and they came down to Hebron here, which is opposite the Dead Sea. Now in those days there was no Dead Sea. In those days it was a grassy plain. In those days flocks of cattle and sheep used to dwell there. In those days it was like a paradise. And when Lot and when Abraham stood here at Hebron, Lot looked across and said, "I will go and take my people over here where it is well watered." And this he did, and they parted company. And the next thing we find that happens here at Hebron is a significant thing in the life of Abraham. Now in verse 10 there, "Lot lifted up his eyes, as we saw, beheld the plain, was well watered, and they parted company." Verse 14,
Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Now Abraham set up camp at Hebron. He moved his whole household from Bethel, where he'd built an altar. Abraham had an altar up here in the north of Bethel, and he moved it down to Hebron, and Abraham began to live for the time being at Hebron. He built an altar there. In verse 4, we read of his previous altar, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. That was at Bethel. But if we go to verse 18, we find that Abraham builds another altar. And this is interesting because it tells us something about his life in the kingdom of God on earth. And the things that are happening now on print before our eyes will give us a clue at what will happen in the future in that land. Verse 18, Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Yahweh. Now this was very significant in Abraham's life. Abraham was quite happy to live there for the time, and he built another altar to commemorate the land promises. Because in verse 17 we see that Abraham was promised to arise and walk through the land. God was going to give it to him. Also at Hebron, it's a very good vantage point. There are high hills around Hebron, upon which the city was built in those days, where he could look across and north and south, east and west, and see the land that God had given him. So that therefore Abraham had a very significant happening in his life when God promised him that there at Hebron. Now we are suggesting to you, on the basis of this, that because of the significance of Hebron in Abraham's life, it is possible, well, not dogmatic, it is possible that he will dwell there in the kingdom age in a palace. He's a king. He'll have a great palace. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the one who blesses all nations, he will have his great palace at Hebron in the very place where he was humiliated, given the promise, but humiliated in the days of his flesh. The scene of his humiliation may be the scene of his glory. Now, if this is so, then Abraham would be on Christ's right hand and Jacob on his left. Now, if we turn to Matthew 20, we'll remember what was said there by the sons of Zebedee when they asked Christ for this great honor. When Christ walked this earth, there are other men that were with him, and the sons of Zebedee said to Jesus one day, concerning the future, they asked him a petition. They wished to dwell close to Jesus in the kingdom age. And so we find in Matthew 20 and verse 20 these words. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, in verse 23 we read, and he saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup, my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father. So here were these two sons who wished to have this honored position in the kingdom. But Jesus said, it's not mine to give, but the Father's. But how interesting if it were in fact given to Abraham in that very place of his promise. Because then he would be dwelling on the right hand of Christ as a prince and a governor of that whole section. Could we have plate 14 again, please, Rob? If this comes to pass, we will find that Abraham will have his palace here at Hebron, which was the place where God made promises to him, and he would be on the right hand of Christ as a prince and a governor of that whole holy section, the section of the Levites, whereas Jacob would be a prince and a governor in a palace, an opulent palace, in this section on the left of Christ. A little later we'll see what might happen to Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll be making suggestions that Isaac may in fact have jurisdiction and a palace and be a prince and be a governor over the section of the city. Well, we can have the lights again. And this place where we're suggesting that Abraham may have his palace was the place of his grief and humiliation. Abraham lost his beloved Sarah there. his wife Sarah in Genesis 23 and verse 2 died at Hebron. And if Abraham does dwell there in immortality, it'll be the place of life, but life more abundantly. Now, this place of Hebron has a history throughout the Bible. It's a significant place. It has known kings and priests that have lived there. It was David's, King David of Israel, his royal residence for 7.5 years he lived at Hebron in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 11. This place of Hebron was also a Levitical city, as we know in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 57. But this place, Hebron, was also a city of refuge in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 57. But particularly so in the future. If Abraham dwells there, it'll be a city of refuge for him and for those who come to him. Now let's go back again to Genesis 23 to look at some of the significant events that took place at Hebron as they give us a glimpse of what the future might hold. Now here is the sad death of Sarah. And Genesis 23 and verse 1. Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And in verse 2, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now here I want to show you in these verses how that Abraham was humiliated and suffered in this place. I would like to show you various ways in which Abraham suffered here in Hebron. How that Abraham was humiliated there when we cast our minds forward to the future when Abraham will be glorified there. Firstly, his wife died there, and Abraham was humiliated even though he was a friend of God. Abraham had to plead for a little plot of ground to bury his wife. What a future for a great prince. Most princes are rich. Most kings have money, but this one didn't have enough to bury his wife. And in Genesis 23 and verse 4, we read, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he had to beg for a plot of ground. Abraham was pitied. Strangers were pitied as they moved around the various lands. We know this from Thompson in Land in the Book. He makes this point, how all over the east strangers were pitied. So Abraham was at a disadvantage. He was a pitied man. Abraham had to bow down to these Canaanites in verse 7. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. Now here was humiliation for a very son of God to have to bow to these people. But Abraham had to even have a mediator in order to get that block of land from them. In verse 8 we read of this, and he communed with him saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar. So here was a man who had to have a mediator to go between him and the people to get a block of land. Here is humiliation. Here is the scene of Abraham's humiliation. This was the custom then and even in recent times in transactions in the land. You know, this is why they didn't have written contracts. You ever wondered why they didn't have written contracts in the days of the apostles or in the days of the prophets going further back in the days of the patriarchs? Well, they used to have the transactions in the gates of the city. And the whole village was there at the gates of the city. And the whole village heard them make a contract. I will give this amount of money, I will give you this piece of land, and all the village heard it. And there were so many witnesses, they didn't need to have a written contract. And that's the way it was done. Now, if we contrast Abraham in the kingdom, in Hebron, what a different picture. Abraham won't be a stranger then, pleading to buy a block of land. Abraham will live there and have his own palace. Abraham won't be pitied in that day at Hebron. Abraham will be envied for his glory and his opulence and how he is of the kings of the earth and the riding the high places of the earth on the right hand of Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Abraham won't have to bow to the Canaanites in that day, but all the peoples of the world will come and bow down to Father Abraham in that day. The people of Australia, the people of New Zealand, the people of America and Afghanistan, all the peoples of the world will bow down to Father Abraham in that day at Hebron. He won't bow to them, but they will bow to him. Abraham won't need a mediator in that day to buy a parcel of land. because he will be part and parcel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great mediator. And Abraham himself will be a mediator. Abraham will be a go-between between himself and the nations. And we were looking at the interest of Hebron itself, its signification in view of all the things that have happened there in Bible history concerning it. And we find that this city of Hebron is reputed to be the oldest city in the Holy Land. It would really be the oldest city in the world. It's of equal age with Damascus. If someone said to you, what are the three oldest cities in the world? Well, you would answer, Damascus is the oldest city in the world, Hebron is an equal oldest city in the world, and Zoan down in Egypt is the third oldest city in the world. So the sons of Noah, when they came out of the ark, built Damascus, they built Hebron, and they built down in Egypt, went down to Egypt eventually, and built Zoan. But of course Jerusalem itself was very, very early too, known as Salem. So all we could say is that those four cities were the four oldest in the world. Damascus, Jerusalem, and Zoan down in Egypt, and this city here of Hebron. So being such an old city and being a seat of association of God's worship from early times, it adds further significance to it. Now, this then, if it does come to pass, means, as we've said, the scene of Abraham's life with its various vicissitudes and ups and downs will be the scene of life more abundantly for him. Now we'll move south now and have a look at the life of Isaac. When we looked at that plate, we looked at the section below Hebron, down in the green, dark green section, and we said that Isaac may possibly have some inheritance there. Now, we are moving now to Beersheba. And here is Beersheba here. We were at Hebron, Jacob at Bethel, Abraham at Hebron, and Isaac at Beersheba. Because Isaac had most amazing things that happened to him in his life at Beersheba. And it would be appropriate for Isaac to be a king and a priest and a governor and have a palace at Beersheba over the whole southern section where the city is built. Because that's where the great city is built, the New Jerusalem, the dwelling, the residential city down there in that southern portion. Now Isaac was specifically told to not go down into Egypt. But Isaac was told to dwell where God would tell him. And if he did, he would be blessed. We read of this in Genesis 26. So this therefore makes Beersheba all the more significant because God told him to go there. Genesis 26 and verse 2. Yahweh appeared unto him, that's Isaac, and he said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land that I shall tell thee of. And this is precisely what he did. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and bless thee unto thee, and to thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. So here is a great promise that he is given, and by a series of incidents in his life, he finds himself at Beersheba down here in the south of the land, a very dry place, a very dry place. And you know, when we come to the story of Beersheba, it's all to do with digging wells. The whole story is with digging wells. There was no water there. And they were eternally searching for water. As soon as Isaac did what God said, God appeared to him and renewed the promise of the blessing. And on the very same night that he arrived in Beersheba, he received this blessing. Let's look at Genesis 26 verse 23. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And Yahweh appeared unto him the same night and said, now notice that, it's put in the Bible for some significance. We don't find any wasted words in the Bible. And if it's in there, it's not just to fill up the story, because God could have had a shorter Bible, easier to read, but it's in there for significance. And we say that it is significant that that's in there to tell us that the very night he arrived at his destination, God gave him a vision. And God said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants digged a well. rather significant place. He built an altar. Obviously, he realized that he had come to the place of his inheritance. In verse 25, he built an altar and called upon God's name and pitched his tent there. Now, it was a place that God would have chosen for him. Let's look in Psalm 47. We know that God chooses our places for us. Of course, God had specifically told him that he would have this chosen for him. But it's a principle with God, as we see in Psalm 47. In the case of Isaac, it's clear we're specifically told, but in our own lives, why are we living in Bayswater? Why are we living where we are living? The principle in Psalm 47 and verse 4, He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved, Selah. Now, of course, in our case, it may or may not be that we have jurisdiction over Bayswater in the age to come when we dwell on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ and have rule over 5 cities or 10 cities or 2 cities. We don't know. But we do know that God does choose our inheritance. Psalm 47 is witness to that. And we also know that he did choose that for Isaac. Now probably Isaac lived most of his life at Beersheba. He made a covenant with the people around, with Abimelech. Now Abimelech was over here at a place called Gerar. And this is the land of the Philistines. Remember the story of Samson who pulled down the Philistines' temple? Well, here is Gerar, the land of the Philistines, and Isaac made a friendship pact with one of the kings of the Philistines in Gerar, a king named Abimelech. All the Philistine kings were called Abimelech. Just as all the rulers of Egypt were called Pharaoh, all the rulers of the Philistines were called Abimelech. And the particular Abimelech of the time made a pact of friendship with Isaac here at Beersheba so they could live in peace. But there was no peace for him. We shall find that it was the place of his humiliation. If it is the place of his glory, if it is the place where he too shall sit as a king and a priest and a governor in a palace, how that will contrast with his life on earth, which was the place of his humiliation. Now, he probably lived most of his life there. He's co-heir with Abraham in the land. And the fact that he had a promise and an altar at Beersheba indicates that he had jurisdiction of that particular part of it. He has jurisdiction of this particular part of it, we believe. As we said, this Beersheba here contains the residential city, and that city is 100 square miles in itself, where people will dwell as they go up to the temple from time to time. It's the host city to all nations, and Isaac would be a suitable prince and a governor for it. Now, could we have plate 14 again, please, Rob? And I want to explain something about the earthquake before we come to the subject of wells. Now, I said this story of Isaac is all to do with wells, digging wells, and people filling up his wells, and people pinching his wells, and everything to do with his wells. And we find that poor old Isaac, he came down here to Beersheba. Isaac would dig a well, and the Philistines would fill it with sand. And he'd dig a well, and they'd fill it with sand. He'd dig a well, and they'd pinch it. And there was continuous strife over wells. And you might say, well, why worry over a well? Well, because it's a very dry area. It's down here in the Negev, which is very dry, and that's where they train the Israeli troops. Their commandos are trained down there these days because it's a dry, arid place that breeds tough men. That breeds the modern young lion of Israel. They train their commandos down there because to this day it's a tough area to live, and that's where Isaac was, and he needed his wells. But every time he'd build one, someone would fill it in, and it was a scene of humiliation for Isaac down here. I'm pointing to the map a little high. I meant to point to the green section, the dark green section at the bottom, of course, which is Beersheba down here. And here is a city of 100 square miles. Now, it's a very dry area. But before we put the lights on, I wanted to make this point. It won't be dry in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it's going to be green like Sodom and Gomorrah. How do we know? Because we know that the land is going to be lifted up 1,000 feet, more than that, 1,300 feet, 1,300 feet the land will be lifted up from Geba to Rimmon, from Geba, which is north of Jerusalem, all the way down to Rimmon, which is way south, 30-odd miles south of Jerusalem. From 6 miles north to 30 miles south, it's going to be lifted up. Now, when that land is lifted up 1,000 feet, it will become a watershed. And the watershed will drain off down here into this dark green section where Beersheba is. So that it will become a wonderful runoff. It will become a place of rivers and streams, which is now a desert where they train the Israeli commandos. It will be a place of streams and green pastures. So much so that we are told in the Bible that this land either side of the city will produce enough food to feed a city which is 100 square miles. A city of 100 square miles which will take 2 or 3 million worshippers at one time, besides many Jews there and all the Levites there. It will feed them from this land either side of the city when it becomes a green pasture from the runoff of the rivers that will be there when this land is lifted up. Right, having said that, let's put the lights on and have a look at poor old Isaac's life and his trouble in that dry area with all his wells. Now in 2 Kings, the starting point, go to 2 Kings chapter 23. We live in a day where we simply turn on a tap, and I suppose some people may listen to this tape from time to time who say, well, I know what it means to not turn on a tap. I know what it means to have water to be precious to me, and there may be some in this room who have dwelt in the country from time to time and appreciated that. But in 2 Kings 23 and verse 8 we read, He brought all the priests of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burnt incense from Geba to Beersheba and break down the high places and gates that were in the entering in. Now, this whole area is known as Judah. Notice it says there in line 2 of verse 8, the cities of Judah. And then it defines Judah as from Geba to Beersheba. In other words, from Geba to Rimmon. From Geba, north of Jerusalem, to Beersheba or Rimmon, which is down here near Beersheba. So that is the area of Judah, speaking in that fashion. And it's interesting because we've already said that it's going to be lifted up. Now, as it's lifted up, it'll be lifted up physically, we know. We know that from Zechariah 14. Turn with me to Zechariah 14, and we see how that the land will be thrown up this great height. Zechariah 14, verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up. It shall be lifted up, and it says, inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate, and various geographical markers are given there concerning the city of Jerusalem itself. But the point we're interested in is that the land shall be turned as a plain, and from Geba to Rimmon, and it shall be lifted up. Lifted up from Geba to Rimmon. And that is virtually the whole territory of Judah in the age to come shall be lifted up and made a high plain with a waterfall and a climate that will turn it from a dry country into a glorious paradise. But it's not only going to be lifted up physically, it's going to be lifted up politically. If you would turn with me to Genesis 49, we shall find that Judah is going to be lifted up politically as well as physically. In Genesis 49 and verse 9 is the one we want. Judah, Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. Then in verse 10, look at this political elevation for Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That is a verse which speaks of Christ being born in Judah, of being king over Judah, and as we shall see, having Judah as his holy oblation in the age to come, it shall be politically elevated, Judah, as well as physically lifted up. Now, when I was over in Adelaide on one occasion, speaking on the temple, the brethren over there threw this one at me. Let's have a look in Zechariah chapter 2. During question time, the brother jumped up and threw this one at me, and he said, what about Zechariah chapter 2, and Brother Stan? Could you explain verse 12 of Zechariah 2? And what I'm doing now is explaining Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 12 in the light of the political elevation of Judah. And then we'll put the slide on the screen, and what we read in the Bible, I'll show you on the screen. Here's what we read. The Lord, that's Yahweh, that's God, shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land and choose Jerusalem again. Now, where we read Lord in capital letters, it's the name of God. That's the name of God. And we're told in the New Testament that Jesus comes back with the name of God. So it's Jesus we're reading about, who bears the name of God, and inherits Judah again. Right, if we could have slide 14 again, we'll see how Zechariah 2 and verse 12 is literally fulfilled in the kingdom in what happens in Ezekiel's temple. Now, we've already said that Judah, and we looked into the Old Testament, is from Geba to Rimmon. Geba to Rimmon. Judah was Geba to Rimmon. Now that comprises the bulk of the Holy Square. So Judah was understood in the old days to be the bulk of the Holy Square. So just the part that Christ has in the future was the whole tribe of Judah in the past. Now this means then that if the Lord Jesus Christ has jurisdiction over this whole canton, this whole area, he has inherited Judah, the Lord, that's Jesus, has inherited Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. So isn't that marvelous that that's a literal fulfillment? That Jesus will literally have Judah. He won't have Benjamin. Jesus won't have any of the other cantons. Jesus will have the old territory of Judah. Well, where will the new tribe of Judah go? Up here, there it is. The flesh and blood Israelites that are of the tribe of Judah have to go somewhere else. The Lord inherits Judah, so Judah has to go somewhere else. So they're pushed to the north. And so they should. They have to take second place. They put Christ to death in the past. It was the people of Judah that put Christ to death, so therefore they have to be displaced here to the north. So that visitors to the land will say, why is Judah dwelling in a different place? And it will be said to them, because they, in the days of their flesh, put the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, to death. So they are now displaced further to the north. There they are. Whereas the Lord has inherited Judah, and he will give it to his saints. You know, brethren and sisters, you and I might find a place here, dwelling in a temple, in a palace. It's quite possible that you and I might have a place in this great cantonment. Can we have the one of the cantons, please, Rob? To show how big this is. We're going to do a blow-up of this now and see how big it is. Here it is. It stretches right across to the Persian Gulf. It goes 1,000 miles across its base. This great canton goes for all the way to the Persian Gulf, and it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has inherited Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, but he can let immortals dwell in there with their palaces. So it's quite possible that some of the brethren and sisters of Australia may find themselves living in that canton in the age to come. But if not, what will it matter? Just to have immortality will be good enough. Where whatever country we live in, what will it matter? To have immortality will be wonderful. But it's possible that we may find ourselves living there when the Lord inherits Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and gives it to whomsoever he will. A wonderful promise. A wonderful hope. Right, we can have the lights again, please. Now, coming back to Isaac, I was going to say poor old Isaac, but in the light of the promise of the future, how could you say poor old Isaac? Imagine his delight when Beersheba is elevated 1,000 feet. The new altitude of Beersheba will be 612 meters above sea level. Well, that's 2,013 feet. 612 meters or 2,013 feet above sea level. That's going to make it very, very green. But when I say that, of course, it's probably only the very northern parts that are that high. And Beersheba then would be on the lowlands that gradually slope up towards this high part. So that, as we said, it would get the runoff of the water and be a wonderful grassy plain. But we know that the new altitude of Jerusalem will be 612 meters, and generally the area will be that high, with Beersheba being greatly elevated and going even higher as it goes up towards Jerusalem. Now, the striking feature of the scripture record of Beersheba is all the strife over the wells. Now, if we'll turn to 2 Chronicles 26, we can see how important wells were and why Beersheba was so important in that area. 2 Chronicles 26, where we find a reference here in the 10th verse. 2 Chronicles 26:10. It's speaking about one of the kings of Israel, and we're quoting this to show how important wells are. King Uzziah, he also built towers in the desert and digged many wells, and he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains, and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Now, any king that was worth his salt would make sure he had enough wells. And that's one of the things that Uzziah, being a rather diligent man of the world, did just that. Now, if we'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 3, we can see what happens when one loses one's well. To lose your well, I'll mention this while you're turning it up, 2 Kings 3, to lose your wells would be complete destruction in a place like Beersheba. In 2 Kings 3 and verse 19, we find, "Here is God's judgment upon the Moabites. And when God passed judgment upon the Moabites, he said, 'Ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water.'" Now this is what God told the children of Israel to do against the Moabites, to stop all the wells of water. In verse 25, "And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land they cast every man his stone and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees." So this is the way that you defeat an enemy, by filling up his wells. Now what is the lesson of the well? Because if Beersheba is going to be the scene of a great palace in the age to come, and a governor, Isaac, as Isaac rules over the land, what spiritual lesson is there in a well? Well, we look at Song of Solomon. We can go to many quotes. We'll go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and have a look at verse 15. And we find here in this particular part of the Song of Solomon, it's a book of symbols, another book of symbols, and it's referring to the bride of Christ, the full companionship of Christ and his bride, of Christ and his followers. And how does Christ describe his followers? He says in verse 15, "Like a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." So this is how Christ and his immortal followers are seen, as a well of living water. Now doesn't that remind us of the New Testament? Why, the gospel record of John. If we have a look in John's gospel record, chapter 4 and verse 14, some of you may not need to turn this up, you'll know it very well, John 4 and 14. "Jesus said, 'Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life.'" Now if we turn over in John chapter 7, we find a reference to the water in our context here of the well. John chapter 7 verse 38. "He that believeth on me, says Jesus, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The scripture hath said. The scriptures we're looking at tonight say it. Christ is, as it were, living water which sustains everybody. And so, Beersheba then, Isaac will be such a well in Beersheba. People who go and visit Isaac in that day will be visiting a well of living water, because he will be one with the Lord Jesus Christ, have the mind of Christ, and he will be a teacher and a governor in the land to the peoples that go up to him. He will be a delight to visit, like a well on a dry and dusty day. Now, Abraham and Isaac had dug wells, and the Philistines had filled them in with soil. Abraham's wells had been filled in after his death. If we have a look in Genesis chapter 26, we can find that poor old Isaac, he inherited the wells of his father Abraham, but they are all filled in. Now you might think, is that the way God deals with a son? Here's a son, Isaac, who says, "I'm going to follow in my father's footsteps. God blessed my father with cattle and goods and great wealth." Abraham was a rich man. He was a great warrior. He overthrew the five kings of the Canaanites. And Isaac said, "I will follow in my father's footsteps and I will be a worshipper of Yahweh." And what did he get for his resolution? All his father's wells were all filled in. That's what he inherited. Hardly the way to bless a man, you would think. Well, in Genesis 26 and verse 15, "For all the wells..." Now, of course, we realize that he had possessions, He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now when the Philistines envied him, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped or filled up, and filled them with earth. Time and time again, Isaac re-dug the wells of his father Abraham, and he was chased off by the Philistines at Gerar. Now, you can go there today and have a look at the largest of those wells that are still there today after all these centuries. The Bible is not a fairy story. It's not a book of fairy stories. You can go there today, if you hop in a jet and go to Israel and get a coach tour and go down to Beersheba, you can still see the largest of those wells. It is 3.8 meters in diameter. That being translated is 12.5 feet. In diameter. It is 13.5 meters from the top to the surface of the water. That is 44.5 feet from the top to the surface of the water. It is the last 16 feet of that well, or that is 4.8 meters, the last 16 feet of that well were cut in solid rock by men who had no electricity, by poor old Isaac, who had to dig it out all by hand with his servants, knowing that after he dug all that way, the Philistines were just as likely to come and fill it all in again. Is this the way God blesses a man? Finally, he dug at Beersheba, and his fortunes turned. He found the water that he wished to find, and he lived in peace. We read of this in Genesis 26, verses 23, 25, 31, and 32. What a joy for Isaac in the kingdom of God, when the whole land he looks and sees flowing with rivers off the watershed here. When he thinks of how he in the days of his flesh struggled a life and death struggle for water, and how his enemies would steal it away from him. And when he sees the whole land flowing with waters, how glad he will be that he was a servant of the living God. In Isaiah chapter 43 we read, these words in the 19th verse, "Behold, I will do a new thing, says God. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." It's going to happen. And also in the 20th verse, "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give to give drink to my people, my chosen." Now, it's rather interesting that that should be the case. Here the dragons and the owls refer to the Arabs. God uses various animals to represent people in the Bible. He represented a great beast to represent the Romans. He represented a leopard to represent the Grecian peoples. He used a lion to represent Babylon. And God has used a dragon and an owl here to represent the Arabs, things that live in the wilderness places, an Arab. And what God is telling us is that the Arabs who live near Beersheba in the age to come will worship God. They will worship the God of Israel. Can you imagine that? That it will happen. Because the Bible is not a fairy story, and it is said it will happen, and there's no doubt that it will. Even the Arabs will worship the God of Israel in that age. Imagine then a greater prince in the eyes of the nations, and they do homage to him from the city of Yahweh Shammah. The water of life is a great river from Zion. In Joel's prophecy, if you're looking for Joel, find Daniel, which is a bigger book, and then a couple of prophets over, we find Joel. And in Joel chapter 3, we look at the 18th verse, and we find a prophecy that God will bring to pass concerning his people. Joel 3 and verse 18, where we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hill shall flow with milk." This is symbolic, of course. There's no milk going to flow on the hills, except for all the cattle that are there. "And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, and shall water the valley of Shittim." So here's another one of those scriptures which fits in with other scriptures which speak of the great waters that will be there in that day. "Waters shall come forth from the house of God and water the valley of Shittim." And there we have on our chart on the wall, the waters that come from the house of God and will go forth to the east and water the valley of Shittim, which is on the other side of the of the Jordan Valley. So what a joyous picture then is there before us. Now the name Beersheba means the well of the oath. Abraham made an oath with the Philistines, a pact of peace with them, and Isaac, of course, made one later. And Beersheba means the well of the oath. In Genesis chapter 26, we read of this, where these pacts were made, and hence it got its name from it, and it can give us an inkling of the kingdom also.